Now we're turning this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, as we continue with our studies in the life of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll commence reading at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 23. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. As I've said before in our treatment of the life of Christ, it's not my purpose to enter into any detailed exposition of the sermons and sayings of the Savior. Likewise, it's not my purpose to expound the parables of the Lord Jesus. That would belong to a different study and would, as I've often remarked through these weeks, it would prolong our studies in the life of Christ almost interminably. However, when I came to Matthew 13 fully intending to leave it out entirely, I found that that would be a mistake, and I couldn't do it. Because not only do we have the Savior's teaching here on subjects of vital importance, but we have the Savior's revelation of Himself in a way that may be stated without parable, but nonetheless is clearly here and beautifully stated by parable. Here we add to our knowledge of the person of Christ and of the mission of Christ. In considering the words of Matthew 13, and we have read only one of seven parables that this chapter contains, in considering passages such as this, we're forced to face the fact that the Lord Jesus employed parables in teaching the people, and even sometimes in teaching his disciples, but particularly in teaching the people. And after one or two didactic portions in the early part of his ministry, without a parable, he never spoke and taught the Jewish people. Without a parable, he did not address his teachings to the Jewish people. So we've got to face this fact that he employed parables in a very particular manner and with clearly defined purposes. Thus, by using parables, the Lord Jesus not only presents the truth illustrated by the stories he told, but the Lord Jesus reveals something of his own authority, something of his own purpose, and something of his own methods. In the parables, the Lord Jesus stands forth as the divine teacher. And I want us to consider him in that light today. And in doing so, I think we'll find some parallels with our own service and our own ministry, and thus be able to learn some lessons, I hope, on how best we may present the gospel and its truth to men. But we'll also find other things that have little or no parallel in our own experience, in our service, or in our preaching, but that will show us all the more clearly the unique person and office of the Lord Jesus, and thereby enable us to present him as the Scripture does. Now, considering Christ and the telling of parables, let me make this fundamental statement first, that the Lord Jesus, in his parables, deals exclusively with great truths. Now, let's emphasize that. We have read one parable, commonly called the parable of the sower, may well better be called the parable of the four kinds of ground into which the seed fell. But we'll not haggle over terms. Call it, what most people do, the parable of the sower. He goes on to talk about in the parable of the tares and the wheat, of a good man planting wheat and his enemy coming while men slept and sowing tares among the wheat. Then we have the parable of the mustard seed, that tiny grain of seed which a man took and sowed in his field, the least of all seeds, but out of that apparent insignificance it grew to become the greatest among herbs. Then the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, like unto yeast, which a woman takes and puts into 3 measures of meal. Just a little of it, but it permeates the whole. Then he gives us the much misunderstood parable of the treasure that was hidden in a field, which when a man has found, for joy he goes and sells all that he has in order to purchase it. And similarly, the pearl of great price, another misunderstood parable, at least as to its basic importance and import. And finally, the parable of the net. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, was cast into the sea and gathered in every kind of fish, good and bad, that needed to be severed, separated one from the other. Now, when you look at this, you'll see what kind of truth the Lord Jesus was illustrating. He was describing the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to get into a theological discussion of the kingdom of heaven this morning. I have done that before. And if you don't remember it, you'll have to get either a book or a tape and go again. It's too big for me to get into this morning. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. We may, for our purposes today, and certainly this is clear in Matthew 13, equate the kingdom of heaven with the doctrine of salvation and its results and what it does in the lives of men and women. What it produces is a kingdom of subjects to the King, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see that the focus of the teaching of Christ was always on the spiritual and on the eternal. I would like to take a whole lot of time on that this morning. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, as the Lord leads. Evangelicalism has generally departed from this. I was reading an article some time ago by a leading theological liberal. And he said that a university or seminary professor he was, and he said that he went around from church to church vainly trying to find worship and a preacher who would magnify the majesty of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, and let him as a mere mortal be wrapped up in that glory. But instead, in Protestantism, in evangelicalism particularly, what he found was God being made the servant of man and every great truth of God being made into a feel-good principle. Then he made a remarkable observation that he went to a Presbyterian church, not an apostate Presbyterian church, as we would call it. He went to a Presbyterian church and he said, well, here is a church that has boldly taken a stand, leaving the ecumenical movement. It has subscribed the historic Reformed faith. Here is a church that is in the Calvinistic tradition. Here is a church, surely, where I am going to find that they will preach a God-centered message. But again, he complained, I found that the Bible, which they professed to believe was verbally inspired, and he did not. It's the remarkable thing. The Bible, which he wanted to use as a book to exalt the glory of God, was being used again as a book to show how everything revolves around making us feel good, solving the so-called problems of life, but without anything of the vision of the truly spiritual and eternal. I have no sympathy with the man's liberalism, but I can totally identify with his frustration. I too have visited churches. I have been in fundamental churches, Reformed churches, Evangelical churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches. I go when I am on vacation, I go to try to find a place that will be true to Christ. And rarely, if ever, have I found what that man was looking for. We have taken God to make him to exist for the good of man. We have taken the gospel and we have made it into a touchy-feely, happy-clappy, for the moment, existential experience. The Lord Jesus dealt with the kingdom of heaven, with the doctrine of salvation. His emphasis was upon the heart and its relationship to the eternal God. He dwelt upon the spiritual. He dwelt upon the eternal. He took the things that the Old Testament prophets had foretold and had desired to look into, and he expounded them by parable. You look at the parables we have read, or the one we have read and the ones to which I've made reference, and you'll see examples of this fixation on great truth. In Matthew 13, he's dealing with the reality of spiritual life in the soul. What has been called the life of God in the soul of man. What a theme. That's what the Lord Jesus was dealing with. He wasn't only dealing with how to do this in your life and how to do that, how to feel good in this situation and all the rest of it. Those things are byproducts of a right relationship with God. But let me tell you, you can feel good and be damned. You can have religious experience and be totally away from God. You remember when David was bringing the ark on the cart back to Jerusalem? And he was in a religious frenzy. He was dancing and praising and singing. There was great joy. The whole company was elevated to the heights of a religious experience. But God was angry with them. Was not in their midst except to judge them and to smite Uzzah when he dared to touch the holy ark of God. You can have experience and go to hell with it. You can speak in tongues and be damned, make prophecies and be damned. You can make miracles and be damned. Matthew 7 tells you that clearly. I am all for emotion in religion. I am all for feeling in Christianity. I am all for God's people feeling. But I want to tell you, the only emotion that I'm interested in producing in God's people or in my own heart is an emotion that is a reaction to great God-given, Christ-centered truth. It is not some surface thing stirred up by a shallow experience. That kind of experience is like a fire that will burn you to ashes. The only fire that burns but doesn't leave ashes is the fire of God. The only experience that is unalloyed is an experience that comes from the depths of great truth wrought within the soul. The Lord Jesus was dealing with the reality, not the profession, mind you, not the initial appearance, but the reality, the abiding, fruit-bearing reality of life in the soul. I don't want to get off into expounding the parables, but I fear. Now, I am not the judge of souls, thank God. But I fear that most of our church members in evangelical and fundamental and even reformed churches will be found in the day of judgment to be people like those on the stony ground. They spring up, there appears to be life, but there isn't. Or like the thorny ground, again there appears to be life, but there isn't. This is what Christ is dealing with. The people on the stony ground, A, had a response to the gospel that appeared positive. B, they had an appearance of life about them. At the beginning, it looked like they were the real thing. Same with the thorny ground. But they weren't saved. No reality. That's what Christ is preaching about. He's preaching about the power of vital godliness. The word vital in this connection does not mean necessary, although obviously godliness is necessary. It comes from the Latin word vita, meaning life. Vital godliness is living godliness. Godliness that is produced by life. You see how God's truth differs from man's religion? Man's religion teaches that practice produces life. God's truth say that the word church and the word kingdom are total equivalents. They're not. But for the purpose of understanding and applying this to our hearts, he will gather out of his church. The things that offend. And them that practice iniquity and cast them into the furnace of fire. He's talking here about fitness for the judgment. I could go on and deal with other parables in other places where the Lord Jesus shows you it's great truth that he's dealing with. We have young men here this morning who are preparing for the Christian ministry. I'm going to give you a free lesson in homiletics. I remember reading this years ago. I think it was in Dr. W.G.T. Shedd in his book on preaching and pastoral theology. And he was simply saying what I'm saying here and what we're learning from the Lord Jesus. But he said, preachers must always take great texts. I am sick, sore, and tired of preachers trying to be clever. Preachers who long to be original. Dr. Shedd also taught the only originality a preacher can honestly display is to be faithful to the text of God's word. This is the original. It's not my job to come to you with something that I have finally spun out of my imagination. It is not my job to come to you to show you the width of my reading or the depth of my philosophy. It is my job to come to you with the great truths of the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. That's what every preacher must do. There is this exclusive focus on great truths. Second thing I point out is that the Lord Jesus Christ presented these truths in unforgettable ways. He used parables, stories, often defining parables as a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. The word parable comes from a Greek term that has the idea of something thrown beside something else. In other words, it carries in it the idea of a comparison. Now, you'll see immediately you have two elements, and I'm going to say there's a third element. I really maybe shouldn't get into this because it's more for something you've got to teach preachers, especially when they start parabolic preaching of their own and using symbolisms and illustrations. But let me point this out. In every parable, you have a symbol. That's the story. And then you have the fulfillment of it. That's the interpretation. Now, those are the two elements in every parable. But obviously, there has to be a third element that makes the symbol a fit illustration of the thing that is being illustrated. There's a technical term that theologians use for this. To try and get around a whole lot of big words, they have a little Latin phrase, and they call this the tertium comparationis, which really is the third of comparison. What does that mean? It means that there's a third element in every parable. If I may symbolize it or describe it this way, it's like a bridge. It has one foot here and one foot here, and it brings the both sides together. In the parable, you don't only have the symbol and the thing symbolized, but you have a third undefined, unspoken element that makes this a fit symbol of that. In other words, it is the essence or the ground of the comparison. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ's parables, you'll find that there is always this which is unspoken, but is easily recognizable, that makes the illustration clearly comprehensible and right. And you can say, now I can see why he uses that, which I can understand, to define and describe that which would otherwise be very mysterious. There is, in every good illustration, there is that unspoken element which people will, without being able to isolate it, define it, or even stop to think it's there, they will immediately feel the rightness of this. Now, just a word again to the preachers in passing. You've got to be very careful here, because though people don't think of this, you should. And you should always make sure in any illustration you're giving that there is that third unspoken element, that it really is a fit means of conveying the truth you want to convey. I have heard more garbage and more heresy taught by means of illustration. Let me give you one outstanding example. Came up here some years ago when the abortion protests were at their height, and when there were those like, well, I'll not get into names because I could, but I'll not do that this morning, for this is not a sermon on abortion, or those protesting it. When there were eminent people, put it that way, who said, let me give you an illustration. If you saw a man with a shotgun going into a house, you knew that man had already killed 500 children, and he's going into that house with a shotgun, and you know that he's going there to shoot more children, would you not, if you had a gun in your hand, tell him to stop or you'll shoot him? And if he doesn't stop, would you not be justified in shooting him? Well, an abortion doctor has already killed many, and he's going in to do it again, so you'd be justified in killing him. Hence, we had bombings and killings of abortion doctors. Always be careful of anybody who establishes a doctrine by an illustration. If you can't establish it from Scripture in plain teaching, be careful of the man who wants to establish it first and foremost by an illustration. what is wrong, and I'm not getting into the details, what is wrong with that illustration is it lacks that tertium comparationis. It lacks that which is necessary to make this a basis for this. You remember in the life of the Lord Jesus, the disciples came to him, and they were in Samaria, and the Samaritans were a bit churlish. So immediately, gentle John and the others said, "Lord, will you have us," after all, they had been doing miracles before, "Lord, will you have us call down fire from heaven as Elijah did?" Now it seemed impeccable logic. There's the illustration. Elijah called down fire from heaven on God's enemies. Here are God's enemies. We will call down fire from heaven. Jesus said, "You don't know what kind you are of." But what he's telling him is, you're not of God in saying this. There is a surface logic, but it lacked the real bridge, as it were, the third element. That was never missing in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. His parables were always perfect as illustrations for what would otherwise be mysterious. Look at Matthew 13 as an example. In the first parable, the lesson simply is the Word of God is living and life-giving. But there are many ways of hearing that living Word without profit. And the only proof that you've heard it profitably is that you bring forth spiritual fruit. Now that could be taught in those terms. If the Lord Jesus had taught it in those terms, I dare say not one person in 100, even in churches today, would remember it. How much more powerful is it? How much more memorable is that truth when he says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And he reaches into their own experience. Perhaps even as he was telling it, they could turn away and look in the distance and see the sower at work. But certainly they had seen him at work. There was something here that they immediately could understand. There was also an intrinsic rightness in the illustration. So when they saw the sower, they thought of the seed, they saw the ground. They could immediately, or they should immediately, have been able to grasp great truth that many of them didn't, as obvious as we'll show in time. You could go through the rest of these, the tares in the wheat, for example. The lesson is simply that Satan introduces false professors into the church. And despite all appearances, these people are not saved. For the moment, they appear to be saved, and they occupy their place with impunity. But their damnation is sure. And it's coming. That's the lesson. But again, how much more memorable, unforgettable it is when he gives the parable of the tares and the wheat. If he had simply said to his people, "Look, the work of the church on earth will start in a small way, but it's going to grow to something great, and it is going to succeed." No doubt that would have been heard with a mixture of astonishment and joy. We're starting small because everybody wants to start with a bang. But he said, "No, this is like a grain of mustard seed." And of course, the truth is, it's not the initial size of the instrument God uses. It's the inherent life and power that is in it. That's the important thing. And so you could go on. I said there were a couple of misunderstood parables here. In Numbers 5 and 6 of the parables, the lesson is that the Lord paid the ultimate price to redeem his people out of the world. You know, it's not Christ who is the hid treasure. It's His people who are the hid treasure. It's sinners like you and me. And He paid everything to purchase us. And it stands interpretation on its head to say that we paid anything to purchase Him. We didn't. Similarly, with the pearl of great price. Now we can say, and even Spurgeon preached a great sermon on Christ as the pearl of great price. We could call Him that, just as we call Him the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. But the Bible doesn't call Him that. The Bible, if you want to check the Song of Solomon, you'll find I'm right here. The Bible calls us the lily of the valleys. The Bible, in fact, Christ calls us a rose of Sharon. We have taken those to be exclusive descriptions of Christ to speak of His unique beauty. Actually, they're used by Christ of us, not only to speak of how He beholds our beauty, but to say in human terms, you really are very common things, but I see in you the beauty of divine grace. So here, the pearl of great price is how Christ views His church. And He sells everything in order to spend all He is and has to purchase our redemption. Now, He could have put that in so many words, but when telling a parable, it makes it unforgettable. Now, we come to something that is a little different and maybe a little more difficult. So I want you to listen up, because Christ liberally used these parables, and that raises an important question. The question is, on what basis did He do it? And this leads to a great truth. The point that I'm going to make here is that the Lord Jesus Christ's use of parables shows Him to be both the Lord of creation and the Lord of redemption. The one who alone has the authority to ascribe to creation or redemption its true meaning. He's the Lord of creation and redemption. We have read this morning that He describes Himself as a sower. He gives us the interpretation Himself. He is the sower. Now, in John 15, He says, I am the true vine. And He uses that to symbolize Himself, and the branches to symbolize the church's union with Him or its relationship with Him. Now, how could He do that? How could He do it? What makes it fit for Him to do that? Years ago, I read a statement by Cornelius Van Til. And he said, Christ was not just a clever human being who saw interesting parallels to human experience and nature. This is not just showing Christ was clever with a fertile imagination. No, He could take the things from the material and temporal world to expound the things of the spiritual and eternal world, because as God, He is the creator and the sustainer, what Paul calls and John calls, rather, the Logos, the Word behind the both of them. He is the Word through which the world is created and through which the world is upheld. He is the Word through which redemption is brought and bought, and through which His people are upheld. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him, or through Him, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul here, is the Lord both of creation and of redemption. And both creation and redemption serve their true purpose in serving Him. You turn to the 8th Psalm. We look up into the sky and we see what? The stars. The heavens. God says, no, they're not just the heavens. They're my heavens. I made them. And I made them for my glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. I made them to express my glory and to serve my purpose. That's true of the natural world. And it's true of the spiritual world. It's true of creation and it's true of redemption. They both find their true purpose in serving Him. Now let's note this particularly of the natural world. What is this natural world? It's the environment in which the Lord Jesus Christ executes the plan of redemption. That's what it is. And therefore, its true purpose is to reflect Christ and His saving plan and grace. I can only touch on some of these things this morning, but a proper reading of the world will always lead to God and will always lead to admonish us to prepare for eternity through Christ. And that's the reason He could take the things like a seed that in some ways, and this is why you can't press parables to every detail. They're not meant to be pressed to every detail. He takes a seed that in some ways cannot be a picture of the Word of God and uses it as a picture of the Word of God. I say it cannot be because, let me give you the most outstanding, the easiest one to see. Take a big seed. Do you ever plant potatoes? Yeah, well, I have had enough of that in my lifetime as a young fellow, planting potatoes. Worse still, weeding them. And then digging them by hand. No tillers. I couldn't use a tiller. I never had to use it. But I could use a spade. But here's the thing. When you took up the potatoes, the seed was rotten. It was dead. It was filthy mush and unusable. Its life was gone. That's not true of the Word of God. It's incorruptible. But yet, notwithstanding that, the Lord Jesus, because He's not speaking of the seed in isolation as a picture of the Word. He's speaking of the sower sowing the seed and it producing various results in various environments. And that's what makes it right. He has created the one and He has created the other and He has created the bridge between them and the fitness of the one to illustrate the other. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of redemption. And in doing all this, He establishes His own central authority and significance. Here's another big point. He is the absolute Christ. Nothing exists apart from Him. Everything exists for Him. Everything has its place that He has given it. Everything has the purpose that He has given it. And listen, this opens up a big door that I'm not going to go through, at least very far. This, He establishes the meaning of every creature's existence. We live in a day when people are yearning for meaning to life.
Let me tell you, the meaning of your life and mine is what Christ has given it.
That's true even of those who deny him. Paul says in Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, to some I will have to apologize, maybe to all, for I'm very much aware that I have been jumping, touching great, great issues. I have not tried to weave them together in a coherent theological lecture. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to try and give you a glimpse of Christ, the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption, the one for whom all things exist and who gives real meaning and purpose to everything that does exist. But now let me bring it down to a level that all of us can grasp immediately and take this truth into our own lives and into our own occupations. You see, it doesn't matter. This gets back to the theology of the old Puritans in many ways. Let me back up before I say it doesn't matter. I'm all in favor of us getting all the education we can, pursuing the best positions we can, doing the best for our families we can, all those things. But you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, I'm not saying in the short term in relationships it doesn't matter, but I'm saying in real terms, it doesn't matter whether you have an IQ of 85 or you have the IQ of a genius. It doesn't matter whether you're a CEO or you're like a young man with very few brains that I know in Belfast, who takes a brush and brushes the streets as an employee of the council for a living. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord, is the one who makes it worthwhile living, whether your IQ is 85 or 200, if you could have it. He's the one that gives meaning and purpose and power and usefulness to your life, whether you're a millionaire or a pauper, whether you reach millions or whether, as a mother in the home, you spend your whole life on 1, 2, 3, or 4 children or whatever. Nothing could be more mundane than a man trudging over the countryside, reaching into a bag and scattering seed. Nothing could be more mundane than that. Nothing could be more mundane than a few rough Galileans taking a net and throwing it from their ship to haul in a few fish. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ used these things to convey eternal truth and glorify himself. He adapted these things from everyday life to the truths of his gospel. They became his servants. They became his reflectors. And you know, at the end of the day, if he can take my life and make it his servant, if he can take my life, my home, my family, my experience, my words, my actions, if he can take those and make them reflectors of his glory, I have lived well. You'll see immediately he takes these things, and beyond their obvious mundane functions, he gives them a higher office, and that's to serve and show forth Christ and his gospel. This is true of every created thing, but particularly it's true of you and me. Now I really have dilemma time that I think I will at least postpone and maybe drop forever according to what the Lord's will is. Because the disciples asked a question that I wanted us to have time to answer this morning as Jesus answered it. And we don't really have the time. And that is, why do you speak in parables? And his answer is such an answer that the greatest scholars have been fighting over it ever since. I have come to the conclusion that his answer teaches that he is the sovereign in salvation, and yet he holds sinners responsible for their sins. We may get to that in detail later on. We may not. We don't know. And I include me in that. The Lord's will be done. What I hope this morning is that you have seen something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That you've seen the absolute necessity of vital godliness, that you are rightly related to him, that you are truly in his kingdom. I trust that you have seen that if you're not saved, you're headed, however you're accepted in the church, you're headed for certain and terrible judgment, and it's time to get right with God. I trust that you have seen that if you're a Christian, your greatest function in life is to see Christ, the Lord of creation and the Lord of redemption, and say, Lord, let me behold your glory and let me reflect it and serve your purpose in this world of sin. There is an old song. I don't know if it reached the charts in the United States. I didn't live here then. It was a popular song, but not a rock song. It was sung by a British comedian who could have been an opera singer by the name of Harry Secombe. The magnificent tenor voice. A Welshman. Charlie's glad to hear. He knows about Harry Secombe. And Harry Secombe sang this song, sounded good, but, and there's some truth in it. If I can help somebody, if I can help somebody, then my living will not be in vain. Let us as Christians this morning lift that to an infinitely higher plane. If I can serve the purposes of my Savior, if I can show forth the glory of my Redeemer, whatever my station in life, then my living will not be in vain. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we acknowledge thee as our almighty God and King. And with unfeigned sincerity, we confess to thee that we have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and have so often gone through this world blind to the fact that it's God's world. It's God's creation. We have gone through this world blind to the fact that both the things around us and we ourselves exist for no greater reason or purpose than to bring glory unto Thee. We confess, O God, that therefore we have often lived our lives, even when most professing godliness, we have lived our lives in selfishness, self-centeredness, and in rebellion against Thy central revelation. Lord, Thou hast said that Thou wilt forgive those who confess. Forgive us our sins today. And, O God, we ask Thee to take what we have learned concerning our blessed Savior and Redeemer and write these truths upon our hearts. Take these things, O Lord, and by them conform us to Christ's image. O Thou who art all glorious, show Thy glory to us and through us. We want the power of vital godliness. We long to bring forth fruit according to the capacity that Thou hast given us. We want to bring forth fruit unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to magnify His name, glorify His person and work. O God, our Father, take our lives and use them in this noble cause of Christ. Let us not live in vain. Speak the word to those who have the appearance but not the vital reality of saving faith in Christ. Speak to those who are careless about their condition, who give up Christ for the cares of the world because they love those things and don't love Him. Lord, we pray, give genuine saving faith. Grant that Thou wilt prepare hearts to make them good ground for the word of Thy truth this morning. Now, Lord, we pray, part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in the very center of Thy will. Give us a single eye to Thy glory. And keep us reminding ourselves, yea, Lord, keep stamping it upon our conscience that we exist for Thee and have no higher purpose than to glorify our triune Jehovah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.